In my mind, I have the very best job on earth. Every single week, I get to study this Bible with a view to helping you walk more closely with God. I get to study the Bible with a view to discovering and discerning what God is saying to us in it. As I spend my week prayerfully examining the Scriptures, I'm looking to see how God would connect His Word and His will to our present set of circumstances. Then I get the privilege of standing in this pulpit and sharing with all of you what I have discovered and discerned in His Word. I have the very best job on earth. But I've done this job long enough. My 18th anniversary as a pastor is coming in January. And I've done this job long enough to know that even as we give attention to God's Word and hear it preached Sunday by Sunday, I know that for some of you, or all of us at some point, our hearts and our minds wrestle with what we hear and with what we read. And sometimes we have this feeling that we want to resist and step away from what we hear and what we read. We struggle with skepticism. We ask questions like, how can this be true? How can this be possible? What I read in this book, I don't see happening in real life. How can this be true? Or maybe you read the promises of God, the things that He says He will do for you, and you ask, how can I be sure of this? How can I know for certain that the promises I read about in this book will be true in my life? It is a healthy exercise to scrutinize what you hear and what you read. You may remember that when Paul and Silas preached in Berea, it was said of the people there that these were the more noble. As they received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things they were saying were so. For me, this is a picture of diligence that every pastor wishes for his congregation. They received the word with eagerness. They were paying attention. They were writing notes. They were checking references. But then after hearing the message and eagerly receiving it, it's as if they went and they wanted to verify. They wanted to test to make sure what they were hearing matched with what they had in the Hebrew Scriptures. And I want to suggest it is wise. It is due diligence to fact check what you hear from me or anyone in this pulpit, to fact check that what I am saying aligns with what Scripture teaches. In our day, however, I see a new kind of skepticism emerging. And this new kind of skepticism that I've come across sounds a bit like this. And I wonder if this will be a familiar tone or note for you. The skepticism sounds like this. We affirm that God is infinite, that He is eternal, and that He is utterly beyond us in every conceivable way. Therefore, we cannot really know that much about God. And by extension, we cannot be certain how to conform our lives to His will. I've heard that perspective primarily from people who profess a belief in God. And this perspective even employs Scripture to defend its position. And you'll hear passages like the one in Isaiah where the Lord says, and you've probably heard this, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. It's possible you've even been a part of a small group Bible study where there has been a debate between two sides about how to understand a particular passage. And there's a wrestling match of how to understand it, and someone marches out a passage like this and says, well, we can't be certain of who's right here. Besides, we're not God. He's beyond us. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. This is true. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. And left to ourselves, we would know very little about God. Left to ourselves, we would struggle to know how we should conform to His will. But what if? What if this God, this God who is infinite and eternal and utterly beyond us, what if this God were to speak to us? What if He were to talk to us? What if He were to correspond with us? And what if He were to accommodate His language in such a way that we would actually understand what He is saying? Dear friends, this is the privileged position in which the Christian stands. God has not left us in the dark. And while we cannot know everything there is to know about God, we can know what He has told us. We can know what He has communicated to us. We can know some important things about God. We can know some important things about His will, because the God we worship is a speaking God. He talks to His people. Now, I need to take a brief side trail. And this is something I've noticed, and I don't mean to be critical or unkind, because I think you know how much I love the Bahamas, how much I love adapting to this culture to be my home and a home for my family. But one thing I've noticed, or one of the things I've noticed a lot more of here than in Canada, is people who are Christians or people who profess a faith in Christ saying, God told me. God told me to do this. He told me not to do that. He spoke to me and He said I should go here or I shouldn't go here. He told me to take this job and not that job, to take this trip and not that trip. Dear friends, make no mistake, our God is a talking God. He communicates with His people. He tells His people what to do. But I don't know that we should be trusting the little things we hear and hear and assign them to the voice of God. I just don't trust myself well enough to know how to distinguish between my imagination and God's voice. And the only way I can distinguish between my imagination and God's voice is to fact check and to verify what I read and hear. So, I don't think this is something that we struggle with at St. Andrew's Kirk. I don't hear a lot of you coming to me and saying, oh, Bryn, God told me that your sermons are terrible and I should go somewhere else. No, I don't hear you speaking in those kinds of terms. But I think it's important to know in our culture where we may resist people who say, God spoke to me. We don't want to discard that outright. But we want to frame it in a biblical way. God has spoken to us, and He's spoken to us in His Word. And He's spoken to us, not telling us everything there is to know, but He's told us everything we need to know. And so because He's told us everything we need to know, we say that this book is enough. It's sufficient. It's not exhaustive. There's a whole bunch of things that are left out, but apparently they're left out because they're not the main thing. God speaks to us in His Word. This is how Psalm 50 begins, and this is the point where, if you want to follow along in the Scriptures, you might want to track with me. Verse 1 in Psalm 50, the Mighty One God the Lord speaks and summons from the right, summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. And by that, I take that to mean that God does not simply speak with a particular group or ethnic group in mind. But when he's talking about the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, I think he's wanting us to imagine the furthest to the east, to the furthest to the west, so that God has something to say to all the people of the earth. And then again in verse 3 we read, our God comes and he does not keep silence. Friends, what an encouragement it is to have affirmed throughout Scripture that the God of the Bible is a speaking God. There's not a lot of guesswork for how we interact with him. He tells us how to do so. Our speaking God reveals to us what he's like. Of course, we cannot fully comprehend that, but he adapts his language in ways that helps us to understand who he is and what his attributes are. And the speaking God explains how we are to order our lives. So we're not left guessing in terms of morality. Is this right or is this wrong? Should I do this or should I not? God's word reveals how we are to order our life. In this particular song, you'll see that God speaks in response to how people have been behaving. Now, this is the part of the psalm that's not all that pleasant. In Psalm 50, the reason that God is speaking is because God's people have been misbehaving. Biblical commentators for this reason refer to Psalm 50 as a judgment psalm. As a judgment psalm. And the late James Montgomery Boyce regards the opening verses of the psalm to be a summons to judgment, or a summons within the courtroom. And if you read particularly verses 4 and following, what you have is courtroom language. He calls to the heaven above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Here's the summons. God says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Interesting, God is judging whom? He's judging his own people. He's not saying, bring me the heathens. Well, he talks about those later on. But he begins not by summoning the heathen to judgment, but he begins by summoning those within the covenant to be judged. It says, the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. I know it's popular in our day. One of the most popular verses of Scripture in our culture is the words of Jesus, judge not, lest ye be judged. And of course, that's snipped right out of context, and we don't have time to put that in context. But what we can see in context right here is that God is judge. God is the judge of the universe. God is the judge of his people. And we see in Scripture where he actually fulfills this function and judges those who have made a covenant with him. So the good news this morning is we worship a God who talks to us, who communicates with us, who speaks to us. The bad news is that the God who speaks to us sometimes tells us hard things about how we are carrying on. But after telling us where we have gone wrong, this is encouraging, God prescribes a better way. I notice in this psalm that when God condemns his people for thinking certain things and doing certain things, he doesn't say, I'm fed up with you, be gone from my presence, you're judged and see you later. But he says, no, you've been doing this, but I want you to behave in this manner instead. So accordingly, you could outline this section, the first 15 verses of Psalm 50, with three main points. And they'll go up on the screen. First, we have God's summons to judgment. God's summons to judgment. And if you read the first six verses, you'll see that clearly. Secondly, this is the bad part, God's indictment against his people. God is quite a bit unhappy with the way the people are thinking and carrying on. Thirdly, God's prescription for proper worship. Rather than just dismiss them or end the covenant with them, he prescribes a better way. Now notice God's indictment against his people, which is stated in verse 8, is first set in terms of what is not the problem. So before the indictment is really fully unrolled, he tells us what is not the problem in verse 8. He says, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me." So it appears here that the Lord's people are getting the externals right. It appears that the people of the covenant are faithfully engaged in all the right activities. But as we will soon see, the people are not doing the right things rightly. The people are not doing the right things in the right manner. And so a verdict comes down in verse 9. The Lord says, "I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." And so what we have is this verdict nullifying the worship being done by God's people. I don't know how that strikes you, but as a so-called worship leader, that passage gets my attention. We plan very carefully many elements that come together for this act of corporate worship, which contains the proclamation of God's word. And here I learn that if we don't do the right things rightly, what we do in this hour and a bit can be nullified. It can be declared void by God Almighty. By every appearance, our worship should not only follow our Lord's prescription in terms of the activities that we engage in, but the manner in which we do them is so very, very important. We could parallel what is going on in this psalm, because maybe you're sitting here thinking, "I don't have any goats, I don't have any bulls, and if I did, I'm not interested in sacrificing them. Peter Bates would be upset with you if you even thought about it. We were kind to animals here." So we're not resonating with this psalm. So I think we need to translate it, if you will, into our set of circumstances. So if the God of Psalm 50 were to show up at St. Andrew's Kirk this morning, what kinds of things could he potentially say to us? He might come and say, "Good morning. I see that you have assembled here today to worship me. And I hear your singing. It's wonderful. I see your Advent candles, they look beautiful. I see that you've recruited a Canadian to stand in your pulpit to preach God's word. I see collection plates laid out, and I know you will soon make an offering in my name. Nevertheless, I'm not accepting any of this." Can you imagine? We've gone to all this trouble. We got these beautiful trees up, Advent candles. We've been singing our hearts, so listening attentively to the word. You've got your offering envelope ready to go, and God could potentially say to you, "I don't want what you're bringing this morning. What you're doing is null and void. I don't want any part of it." Now, we want to think that that kind of scenario is far-fetched, but I don't think it is. I don't think it's far-fetched at all. I think Psalm 50 is but one biblical example among many where the Lord rejects worship from his people. He rejects worship from his people because of the manner in which they worshiped him. Friends, it's not enough to do the right things. We must do the right things rightly. We must do the right things in the right manner. If you look at verses 10 through 13, you begin to see the mindset of God's people, and God, the way He addresses their mindset is attempting to show the people that their mindset is all wrong. Follow along with me as the Lord explains to His people. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" It appears that the mindset of the people was that they imagined they were doing God a favor by making sacrifices to Him. The people were acting as though God needed something from them. And it's possible that you're tempted to that mindset as well. And you don't need to tell me or affirm this or put up your hand, but if you have ever attended church on a Sunday morning and thought to yourself, "Well, God must sure be pleased that I chose to come to church today. Of all the things I could be doing right now, God must be super happy that I chose to come here today." Then you've got the mindset of the people in Psalm 50. If you've ever volunteered to help with a program or help with an event or to make a donation and you thought, "God should be pretty happy with this contribution. I mean, this is a lot of energy that I'm giving. This is a lot of time I'm giving. This is a lot of resources that I'm divesting over to the church. God should be pretty pleased with this." If you've ever thought that, you've had the same mindset of God's people in Psalm 50. But the Apostle Paul, while addressing a crowd in Athens, reminds us of how we ought not to approach God in worship. Paul says, "The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." The point being made here is that the call for us to make contributions, the call for us to make sacrifices, and I don't mean animal sacrifices, the call to do things in service of the kingdom of God, we must not respond to the call in order because we think that God's going to benefit from what we give, that God's going to benefit from what we do. Because it's clear that God has everything. This world has been made by Him, and everything that is in it is mine, says the Lord. We don't give for His benefit. Well, why does He command? Could it be that everything we do, every contribution we make, all the time we spend, if it doesn't benefit God, who benefits? Well, I think it benefits us. And it benefits our brothers and sisters who we share this fellowship with. We must never lose sight of the fact that the Lord has cattle on a thousand hills. That's just ancient talk for saying God always has a big bank account. God never lacks resources. I wouldn't want you to think, "Well, that's good, then I'll just put my offering back in my pocket and, you know, keep it." No, because we benefit. There's something gained when we give, when we serve, when we give of our time and our energy. It's not for a God who needs His deficiencies shored up by us. But we benefit, and those around us benefit, and they may even be inspired by our energy and our time and our conformity to His will. Friends, what could we possibly do for God that he couldn't do for himself? What could we possibly do for God that he couldn't do for himself? So God who speaks, tells us how not to worship. We're not to worship in a manner that suggests that we're doing God a favor by serving or by making a contribution. The God who speaks prescribes for us the manner which ought to mark our worship. And it comes in verse 14. The author of the psalm says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." The idea here is that everything you do, every service that you render, every resource that you offer is a thank you note. So often, and I talk to people all the time, they sometimes get confused. On the one hand, they hear that salvation is a free gift, that it's a gift of grace to be received. It's not based on deeds or merit or performance. But then you come on a Sunday like this, and you're told, we got to do A, B, and C, and we got to avoid D and E. We do certain things and we avoid certain things, not to get into heaven. That's a free gift that comes by grace and is appropriated through faith. We do certain things and we avoid certain things because it's the way we say thank you. It's the way we honor the one who has given us all things. It's the way we say thank you and honor the one who died for us. It's not to earn favor. It's not to shore up deficiencies. It's to say thank you. Now, it's possible that some of you here are not operating from a position of strength this morning. I'm always mindful when there's prescriptions in God's Word. There are people who've come here for healing this morning. There are people who've come here for comfort this morning and strength this morning. And so there might be people thinking, why are you giving me, Pastor, one more thing to do? Why are you giving me another thing for my to-do list? It's possible you're not operating from a position of strength this morning and you need something else. Because you lack the energy to do what your hearing is required. Or you lack the resources to contribute what needs to be contributed. Well, I want to share good news with you. There remains a way for you to bring much glory to God. If you're feeling drained at the moment, if you're feeling taxed on so many levels, there remains a way for you to bring glory to God. According to what the Lord says Himself in verse 15 of this psalm, you glorify God when you treat Him as the provider of what you desperately need. You honor God, you glorify God when you treat Him as the answer, the provider of everything that you desperately need. Here's what the verse says. The God who speaks invites us. He says, call upon me in the day of trouble. Call upon me when your burdens are many. Call upon me when you are weak, and I will deliver you, he says. And you will glorify me. It's a wonderful equation. We call upon God for help. He responds by helping us. And who gets the glory? The one who helps. So it's not so much us serving God, but God serving us. We are the ones who are needy, not Him. So when we give, serve, it's not to shore up what He needs. But we go to Him in our desperation, and He provides what we need. What is clear from Psalm 50, and this is huge, and I don't know if it's just me that thinks this is huge because of the way I was raised, or if you'll think this is huge. Your self-sufficiency does not bring glory to God. Your self-sufficiency does not bring glory to God. What brings glory to God is your utter dependence upon Him. I need to be careful because my mom's here, so I got to speak nicely about how I was raised. I was raised well. I was raised to be independent, do things for yourself, be self-sufficient. And there's so many avenues in life where we need that independence, where we need that go-get-em drive, where we need self-sufficiency. What I'm saying is don't bring that to your Christianity. It doesn't fit here. Your self-sufficiency may help you in your vocation or your job or even in your household. Don't bring your self-sufficiency to your walk with Christ. Because God will say, I don't want this. I don't want this. I don't need this. God wants you to bring a dependence on Him. Dear friends, the Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks. He comes to us and He doesn't keep quiet. And His judgment, when we have not worshipped Him rightly, He doesn't cast us out of His presence. He simply says, this is a better way to do it. Do all those things that you've been prescribed to do. Do them with a thankful heart. Do them with a grateful spirit for all that I've done for you. And when you pray, come to God with your need. Come to God in your desperation, seeing Him as the sufficient provider of everything you lack. And know that as you come to God, it is a God that is not in the distance. God who is not some vague philosophical notion. God has come near to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew Scriptures, there are a variety of ways in which God comes near, but never does He come near than at Christmas, in the incarnation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Our God, who we worship, came near in His Son, and He continues to come near through His indwelling Spirit. I don't want you to ever shrug your shoulders when it comes to how you should live or how you should conduct yourself. God has not left us in the dark. It's not a mystery how to live as a Christian. It's not a mystery because our God refuses to be silent. Within this book, God speaks to you and He speaks to me. And if you hear something in the mind, or you think you hear an audible voice, test what you hear with this. Because our imaginations may run wild with notions of what God will have you do or not do. God speaks in His Word. He tells us everything we need to hear. When we draw near to God, He draws near to us. He favors us and He blesses us as a father favors a son and a daughter. God has come near in Jesus Christ, and He has spoken and continues to speak in His Word. Amen. Amen.